Good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to be back here with you preaching after a couple of months off for having a baby and moving. So I'm grateful the Lord preserved us and brought us back here today. This morning we're going to be looking at the first 18 verses of Matthew chapter 6. So we're continuing our series through the Sermon on the Mount. And as we transition into chapter 6, we're really keeping with the same theme, which is true righteousness. But we're sort of shifting our focus. So the kind of last half of Matthew chapter 5 was true righteousness in our relationships, in our marriages, and with our enemies. And now we're shifting our focus to true righteousness in religious practice. So these 18 verses, Jesus is going to talk about several different religious practices and how we pursue true righteousness as we do those things. So listen to God's word as I read from Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 18. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. This is God's word. When you read these verses and you hear that God is called the Father who sees in secret, or even the Father who is in secret, and when you hear that this God gives out rewards, it's really easy to fall into a wrong approach to God. This could really easily lead us to the Santa Claus view of God. He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been good or bad, so be good for goodness sake. The Santa Claus view of God thinks that there's sort of these rules to the game. If we keep the rules, we can get what we want from God. Another wrong view of God is that he sees in secret, and therefore he's kind of like a sinister big brother figure, always watching. If you're a Christian and you have this view of God, then you've forgotten that he's a loving father. He's trustworthy, who loves to give good gifts to his children. So this view of God sees him as all-knowing, but not trustworthy. As we see in these verses, the way we approach God isn't just theoretical. It has very practical applications to our everyday religious practices. So why do you pray? Why do you give? Why do you fast? We could just as easily update these and say, why do you share the gospel? Why do you come to church on Sundays? Why do you do daily devotions? What do these practices reveal about your approach to God? To understand these verses correctly, then, we need to grasp what it means for God to be the Father who is in secret, and we need to understand what these rewards are that Jesus repeatedly talks about in these 18 verses of Matthew. So that's what we'll do this morning. We're going to start by defining these two ideas, the Father who is in secret and rewards, and then we're going to look at Jesus' three examples to see how the practice of righteousness should flow out of our communion with God. So first I want us to consider this sort of strange description of God. In verses 6 and verse 18, God is called your Father who is in secret. Your Father who is in secret. Probably not a way that we typically think of God. But before we get to the who is in secret part, we need to stop and dwell on really the most powerful part of this description, and that God is called our Father. Repeatedly throughout this passage, Jesus calls him your Father, speaking to his disciples. He teaches his disciples to pray, and when we come to God in prayer, we're to call on him as our Father. So from the get-go, for believers, our God is not a spying judge. He's not a cosmic candy machine. He is a judge. He does give rewards, but he's much more than that. He's a loving Father. And through faith in the Son, we have become children of God. And actually, this understanding of God as our Father helps to explain what it means to call him the Father who sees in secret. Because this language of in secret speaks to God's knowledge of all things. So he really does see everything. He really will lay bare the devices and the desires of our hearts. So if you're not a believer this morning, you need to especially pay attention to this. What you think are the secret thoughts you have aren't really secrets. God knows them. You will be held account for them. But for believers, God's knowledge of us in this way is good news. And you can catch a glimpse of this in verse 8. Just the way a human father knows his child, so our heavenly Father knows us intimately. Your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This is good news to be known this way by our Father who is in secret. And this thread also runs through the whole of Psalm 139 that we read earlier. In that psalm, we see why it's good news that God is the God who is in secret. So David describes how God is acquainted with all our ways, and this leads David to praise God and say, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. And yet, as he goes on, we see that this knowledge that God has of us isn't simply an intellectual thing. God knows all that he does about us because he made us and he is always with us. So whether in the dark of night or the light of day, God is with us. If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. And again, this leads David to exclaim, how precious to me are your thoughts, O God. The God who is in secret is good news for Christians. Listen again to how this psalm ends as well. It ends with a prayer that perhaps you've prayed, and I often encourage people to pray. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is a prayer for the Father who sees in secret to look at us. It's really a rehearsal of the gospel in miniature, because it begins with the revealing of sin and it ends with everlasting life. See, the Father lovingly exposes our sin to us. This is painful for us at first, and usually we want to resist this kind of exposure, but it's exactly what we need. When God in his kindness opens up our sin to us and leads us to repentance, what we find is that he is a God of mercy. This is what the Beatitudes started off with. He is a God who welcomes the poor in spirit. He grants them access to his kingdom. He's the God who forgives the guilty. So the gospel is the good news of being known by God. This God who knows us so intimately. The gospel is the good news of being known by God through Jesus Christ. You could describe Jesus' coming to earth as a mission to know us. And Jesus, this God the Son, enters into human experience to be tempted in every way as we are, to suffer as a human being. He knows our experience. The gospel describes our repentance and faith in Jesus in terms of union with Jesus. We are in Christ. We are united to him by faith. We are known by God in the gospel. In the gospel, we are renewed by God's Holy Spirit and indwelled by him. The gospel is a story of intimate fellowship with this God who is in secret. So when Jesus reveals God as the Father who is in secret, he's proclaiming a gospel, the gospel of the God who has come near to us and the God who draws us close to himself. So God's knowledge of us, the knowledge of the God who is in secret, is redeeming knowledge. It redeems us. When God knows you, he redeems you. The great blessing of the gospel is that we who would run from God can know God and be known by him in the most intimate and life-changing way. And this communion and fellowship with God is the foundation for everything that Jesus will go on to say about the right practice of righteousness in this passage. So true religious devotion springs from this reality. And if you try to go through the motions of religious acts apart from knowing God and being known by him, then you really are just going through the motions. True devotion springs from being known by the Father who is in secret. And this leads us to a right understanding of the reward that God gives. Based on Jesus' words here, it's clear that many of the religious leaders of his day were living for the wrong kinds of rewards. The scribes and Pharisees wanted status. And in the traditional religious community there in Jerusalem and in Israel in the first century, they could have status and gain status by outward displays of righteousness, by their acts of devotion. And they began to pursue that reward. They began to gain status for themselves by showing everyone how godly they were with their religious practices. That was the reward they were pursuing. Jesus also refers to the reward that the Gentiles were pursuing. They thought they could be heard by God through their many words. It seems like they thought they could manipulate God through their many words. But Jesus is telling us both of these approaches to God are way off. So the ultimate reward Jesus speaks about throughout the Sermon on the Mount is the reward of God himself. The true reward from our Father is that he gives us himself. The reward is being known by God and knowing God. The reward is that God enters our lives by his grace and power and unites us to himself through faith in Jesus. You come to know God as you know Christ. In Christ, we see that he is a God of perfect justice and perfect mercy. In Christ, we see perfect love and perfect wisdom. We see perfect joy and perfect power. The more you get to know Jesus, you get to know God, and God knows you. This is our reward. It's our reward now, and it's a reward for all eternity. And we know from Romans 8 that nothing can ever separate us from this reward. Nothing can separate us from God's love. No height nor depth. Sounds just like David in Psalm 139. Nothing can separate us from God's love because of what Christ has done for us. This is the great reward of the Christian life. So that's the foundation for everything else we're going to say this morning. We have to understand who God is, the Father who sees in secret, and we have to understand the promises he makes to us in the gospel. God is the God who knows us through Christ and allows us to know him. This is the great reward he gives us. And now we can turn to these examples Jesus gives us of the practice of religion. And we'll see that the way we approach these practices reveals our faith. Are we living for the true reward of knowing God, or are we chasing false rewards? Now, as we dive into this, it helps to try to put yourself in the context of these first century Pharisees. You know, is it really the case that if you prayed openly in the streets, that anyone would think you were worth emulating? You know, we couldn't get a lot of credibility in our culture if you go out to the quarter of Steubner and Louetta and start praying loudly. No one's going to esteem you highly. But in this religious culture, there were these practices that did gain them credibility and authority. And you might translate that into our modern day. I mean, think of maybe the small town where to be the successful realtor or car dealer, you have to be at church every Sunday. It's part of having a reputation and being respectable and being upstanding, being someone that people want to deal with. And so it's pretty easy after a while for people to have no interest in the things of God, but they're there every Sunday, right? And even in communities like our church, we have these sort of things that can maybe gain a status. You've read the right books, perhaps. You know, or you're always here serving and it's really visible and people like you for that. Potentially, the risk is there that we start pursuing those things for the wrong reasons, to be seen by others. Even the way we kind of conduct ourselves in the culture, we might try to be really loud for certain causes because we want to be seen as that kind of person, the kind of person that feeds the hungry or speaks out against injustice. We want to be known and get some credit for those things. So even though some of the things that Jesus speaks about here, it may not seem like temptations for us, we have to see that we are tempted to pursue acts of righteousness for the wrong reasons. One other point just to notice here is, as you read through the passage, perhaps like me, you noticed how repetitive this passage is. So if you look closely, you'll see in verses 2 through 4, 5 through 6, and 16 through 18, you have almost the exact pattern with even a lot of the same words. You can kind of line up these little passages and Jesus follows the same pattern. He says, when you do this, don't do it like the hypocrites. They're doing it for public approval and they have received the reward. But you do it in secret where your heavenly Father sees and you will be rewarded by him. So you have the same pattern, identical. Verses 2 through 4 is giving. Verses 5 through 6 is praying. Verses 16 through 18 is fasting. The glaring exception that kind of throws everything into chaos is the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't really follow the pattern. It starts off the same, when you pray, and it has Gentiles instead of hypocrites, but then it kind of goes in a different direction. And in a way, I think Jesus is drawing extra attention to the Lord's Prayer there. But it does relate to the overall themes here. So I just want to draw your attention to that, so that when you're going through, you can kind of see some of these patterns. But the big point is that in each of these cases, Jesus points out the fleeting and empty reward of the hypocrites. And he calls us to practice righteousness for the reward given by the Father who sees in secret. Just finally, one other note. We are going to come back and cover the Lord's Prayer next week in more detail. So we're going to gloss over it today and just lump it in with prayer and come back next week and look at it more carefully. So let's look at this first example, the practice of giving to the needy. It's worth noting that Jesus does call this a practice of righteousness. Right? All these things are practices of righteousness. Giving to the needy is a practice of righteousness. It's something that the Jews in his day did, and it's something that he assumes that his people will continue to do. So the fact that Jesus criticizes the way these things are done doesn't mean he's saying stop doing them. He wants people to continue doing these things. But as we've already seen, he points his finger at a big problem with the way that hypocrites give to the needy. It says they give to get the approval of other people. And Jesus' assessment of their project is kind of chilling. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. That sentence is in every section. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. Jesus is saying, if you want to live for the approval of others, you can have it. But that's all you get. Brothers and sisters, one of the most terrifying things that can happen to you is for your idols to pay off. For you to think that they work. To get whatever you want. Of course, this isn't only a problem among ancient Pharisees who pursued rewards like this. We don't sound trumpets before we give, typically. I've never seen that happen in a church. Maybe you have seen something like that before. But I do think we tend to take pride in our giving, even if it's sort of a quiet pride. We think things like, I could have a fancy car, I could take a lavish vacation, but I don't because I give to my church. There's a little pride there. So even if we don't say it out loud, we think it. Maybe there's another side of that same coin. We give money to the church, not because of our overflowing joy in Christ, but because we think it's expected of us. We figure that somebody somewhere is keeping track of these things, and we don't want them to think poorly of us. It's giving for the approval of others. This isn't the way Jesus wants us to practice our righteousness. We shouldn't be using our money and our giving to gain the approval of anyone. Our generosity with our money should be organically linked to our fellowship with God. So we should give cheerfully because God has given cheerfully to us. We should be generous because we've come to know and be known by the generous God. God has loved us and given to us in the most costly of ways. Each week in the Lord's Supper, we hold up the bread and say, this is my body given for you. Think of how much God has given to us through the blood of Jesus. True generosity doesn't seek an earthly reward. It's the overflow of the reward that God has given to us already. And when we give sacrificially and cheerfully, we experience an even greater reward from God. We have a more deep knowledge of our generous God when we participate in His generosity. So when we do this, we say with our dollars, my treasure is in heaven. Now this is not to say that this kind of true generosity is easy or painless. It may lead us to make costly sacrifices, but the reward is worth it. As a direct recipient of your generosity, I want to say thank you for the way you faithfully support the ministry of our church. It's hugely encouraging to know that you love the spread of the gospel, and you're willing to support two people to make that happen. Now, the giving Jesus talks about here probably includes lots of kinds of giving, not just giving to your local church, but giving to other institutions and charities that are giving to the poor. But we have to see one of the greatest ways we help the needy around us is by supporting gospel ministry through local churches. And I would encourage you, as you think about how to best give your money, you should prioritize your local church. But also prioritize those other ministries that are helping churches do what they do well. So I would encourage you to think about an organization like Nine Marks. It's an institution that's there to help churches grow in health. It's a strategic way to use your money to help the needy. They're trying to help churches all over the country as they minister the gospel. Give to those organizations that are planting gospel churches. One of the main ways we help the needy is by funding the spread of the gospel. So I pray that God continues to grow our generosity as an act of righteousness, And I pray he helps us to grow our communion with the Father who is in secret. I think as we grow in generosity, we will grow in our fellowship with God. And as we grow in our fellowship with God, we should grow in our generosity. The true practice of righteousness is organically tied and inextricable from our worship of God. The second practice Jesus addresses is the practice of prayer. And the false motive here is the same as the one with giving. There was ostentatious, attention-seeking prayer on the part of these hypocrites that Jesus talks about. Again, for us, we don't probably fall into that temptation much, but we probably all are a little embarrassed to talk about our prayer life. We don't think we pray enough, and we don't want others to know how little we pray. I mean, isn't that exactly what Jesus is talking about? Your prayers aren't meant to get you status in the church. The amount that you pray isn't meant to heap commendation upon you from other Christians. Jesus identifies another wrong motive for prayer in verse 7, and this time he cites the practice of the Gentiles as opposed to hypocrites. The pagan approach to prayer was that God could be controlled by using many words. He says, "Do not be like the Gentiles who think that they will be heard for their many words." Now, Jesus is clear elsewhere that we should be persistent in our prayer. We shouldn't give up on prayers that don't seem to be answered. We should keep coming to God in prayer for those things. But we shouldn't think that we have to sort of say the right words or the right amount of words to be heard by our Father. Archie France's summary of the problem is helpful. He says, instead of trusting a Father to fulfill their needs, they think that they must badger a reluctant deity into taking notice of them. It is an approach to prayer which values quantity and perhaps volume rather than quality. It assumes that the purpose of prayer is first to demand God's attention and then to inform him of needs he may have overlooked. That's a faithless way to pray. That doesn't see God as a loving Father who knows what you need before you ask it. I wonder if you've ever found yourself maybe second-guessing a decision you've made because you didn't pray enough about it first. Now, there may be some godly conviction there, something you should repent of. But there might also be some false assumptions for how prayer works. You have to pray enough to get the right outcome from God. But we don't need to pray because God is ignorant of our needs. We pray because God commands it and he desires our prayers. We might wonder, why do we have to pray to a God who knows everything? Well, God wants you to pray. He delights to hear you pray to him. He wants you to. He commands you to. We actually should see that we get to pray. We get to pray because it's a way that we praise God. We express to him, I am dependent and you are holy. Using our bodies, our voices, we articulate, we verbalize, we make noise to say, God, I need you. You are good. We get to pray as a way of communing with God. So the reward of prayer is deeper communion with God. We pray because we've come to know God as our good provider and Father. In Christ, we see how he's met all of our deepest needs. And we pray because we see our spiritual neediness and the goodness of God's grace. Now, specifically, Jesus draws our attention to a kind of prayer or a kind of petition from the Lord's Prayer at the end of that section where he talks about the prayer for forgiveness. So in the Lord's Prayer, he says we should pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And then at the end of the Lord's Prayer, he draws our attention to that specific request. And he says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Jesus isn't introducing a legalistic approach to forgiveness here. Instead, he's showing us something of the nature of true faith. True faith in God is ready to show mercy to others because it's aware of how much mercy it's received. Or you could put it this way. when we truly treasure the reward of being known by God and knowing God, we are willing to forgive those who hurt us. Our hearts are in a position where we're ready to forgive. So if you have a hard, unforgiving heart, it's a sign that you don't know the God who is in secret. It's a sign that you're practicing your righteousness for false rewards. So even as he says this hard word about forgiveness, he's drawing our attention back to the joy of knowing that you are forgiven by God. He's drawing our attention to the way that knowing God and being known by God changes us. To be known by God is to be redeemed and changed, and to know your need of mercy and to become a merciful person. Finally, Jesus addresses the practice of fasting. Again, we find the same motive here, to be seen by others, but there's kind of a strange switch. In the prayer and in the giving, there was a trumpet sounding, right? There was attention drawn by being sort of loud. But here, the hypocrites aren't blowing a trumpet or being loud, but they're trying to look gloomy, you know? I don't know what they're doing, you know, wearing certain clothes, putting ashes on their head, but they're making it clear, not all is well with me. So they seem to want others to know how seriously they're taking their lament. But Jesus' instructions are to do just the opposite. You know, take a shower. Comb your hair. Don't put on your funeral clothes. It seems like Jesus wants to say that if your main concern is for other people to see how much you care about your sin, then you don't really care about your sin. Isaiah wrote about a kind of false fasting as well in Isaiah 58. In Isaiah 58, we see this kind of dialogue between the people and God, and they start by saying, "Why have we fasted and you see it not? Why have we humbled ourselves and you take no knowledge of it? God, we're doing all we can and you're not even noticing." And God responds, "Behold, in the day of your fast, you seek your own pleasure and oppress all your workers." A couple of verses later, God turns the tables and begins asking them questions. He says, "Is not this the fast that I choose? To loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the straps of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free, and to break every yoke. Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house when you see the naked to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then shall your light break forth like the dawn and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard." So these folks were fasting, but continuing on in evil, injustice, harming their neighbor, impressing their fellow Israelite, turning their back on their own flesh and blood. He said, don't fast from food, fast from wickedness. Take a break from that. So there's a kind of fasting that's all about us. A fasting in which maybe we look like we're mourning over sin or expressing dependence, and yet, all the while, refusing to let go of our false gods. Refusing to let go of our cherished sins. But Jesus says there's another kind of fasting, a fasting in which we commune with God. John Piper and Don Whitney describe fasting as an intensifier of prayer. They help us grow in intensity of our prayer as we experience hunger, we experience that lack. We're made aware of how much we need God, and our desires are turned away from food to God Himself. So for whatever reason you may be fasting, it's meant to express dependence on God, to pray for His provision. Godly fasting seeks the reward of God Himself. In the Old Testament, you'll see many different times of fasting, but it often was connected to lament over sin. There was a fast on the Day of Atonement. It seems that's an appropriate time to fast. When you see repeated sin in your life, sin that you continually return to, consider a fast. Consider a fast when you feel that pain of hunger in your stomach that says to you, "This is where my sin leads. My sin is leading me to be deprived of life in God. But there's something better. Again, Todd Whitney says that when we fast, we're saying there is something more important to me than food. I want more to be changed by God than I want my next meal. So at its best, fasting makes use of our physical weakness and need for food to remind us of how desperately we need God and His grace. We are supposed to be poor in spirit. Fasting is a reminder that we are poor in spirit. And also then should remind us of how bountifully God has provided for us. A true practice of righteousness knows the reward of the God who is in secret. The God who has come near in Christ. The true practice of righteousness seeks to do all we do to commune with this God. Now, as I said at the beginning, we could multiply these examples. Jesus chose these three that were common in his day, but we could think of all the different kinds of righteousness that we practice that may look different. So we may need to sub in for ourselves. When you go to church, don't just go to be seen by others like the hypocrites do. When you read a theology book, don't read to impress others like the nerds do. So we can turn anything good into a source of pride. We can make anything into an idol. So we need to ask, what reward am I pursuing as I practice righteousness? Am I practicing righteousness because I enjoy fellowshipping with my Father and communing with Him? Or am I after something else? And again, we need to realize that it's not just explicitly religious things that have to do with these kinds of practices. You may not be religious at all, and you're here this morning, and you think about your own life. You know, maybe you're eager to speak out on social media against the injustices of our government and separating families at the border. Or you're eager to speak out on social media against those who are speaking out against those injustices. Don't we often use our platforms to show how virtuous we are? They even have a word for this, virtue signaling, right? So maybe you do these things. You volunteer at a homeless shelter. Well, why do you do that? Are you eager to be known by others in a certain way? Or maybe are you holding out hope that God will reward you for your good work? You're trying to pile them up? That brings us back to the God who sees in secret. The God who knows the motives of our heart. What's the truth about your heart? What's the truth about your motives in what you do? David reminds us in Psalm 139, God formed you. He authored you. He knows you. The instinct of sin, when we hear that, is the same instinct that we see in Adam and Eve in the garden when their sin is uncovered. We want to hide. We start looking for fig leaves to cover up. We try to find ways to ignore the fact that God knows us. We want to chase that idea out of our mind as quickly as we can with entertainment or busyness or work. That's the response of sin to the reality that God knows us. But there is another way. You can pray the prayer of David at the end of Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me. As counterintuitive as it sounds, this is the way that leads to forgiveness and eternal life. See, only the God who exposes your sin can take away your sin. We have to acknowledge we've all practiced righteousness for the wrong reasons at times. Maybe you're even sitting here today for the wrong reasons. And Christ's word today is a call to repentance. Stop walking in the path of hypocrisy and come to the Father who sees in secret. He welcomes the poor in spirit. He shares all that he has with them. Let's pray. Father, I pray this morning that each of us would be arrested by this idea that you know us perfectly. I pray that you would expose those grievous ways in our hearts and help us not to run from their exposure. But when those things are revealed, Father, I pray that it drives us back to you. I pray that your kindness will lead us to repentance. I pray that we will see the joy of the reward of knowing you and being known by you in Jesus. I pray that you would help us to help each other, that we would be a people, a church, where we practice righteousness for the right reasons, and where we're able to confess our hypocrisy, the ways we're tempted to practice righteousness for the wrong reasons. We pray that in all of this, our good works would glorify our Father who is in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.